If you like, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read a few verses from that passage in a moment. Susan and I have very much enjoyed our day today. It's been a pleasure to be with you both in worship, how reverently and with zeal you've engaged in that, as well as in our time away from worship. The hospitality that was shown to us both last night and this afternoon, and in our conversation. So I think your challenge is to not have anybody come in that's going to mess up what you've got. You've got a good thing. You've got good people that seem to love and care for each other, and you just seem to be on the right track with so many things. And God bless you in your efforts as you move forward, but it's been a blessing for us to be here. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, we'll begin reading at verse 17 and then into verse 7. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When Doug and I were initially talking, and he asked why are you interested in the church in Anderson? It wasn't anything complicated. It wasn't anything too deep. I mentioned that I'd gone to the website and seen some things that were encouraging, but I think most encouraging was just in listening to a simple talk being given by Brother Vernon on a Wednesday night. I think it was the first of the year, and it was entitled, We Can and Should Improve. I found that very encouraging, where here you have an elder in attempting to set the tone for the group at the beginning of the year, making this declaration that we can and should improve. Because what we're finding among too many of God's people is that mediocrity has become the standard, and that we can reach a level where we become complacent and we become satisfied, and they're not always welcome words to say, no, we can and should improve. And so to hear an elder voicing that to the group, not hearing a preacher say it, you might expect that, but an elder attempting to set the tone and to say, this is going to be the agenda going forward in the next year, I found that very encouraging. I found that very refreshing. But we know that even as we determine to be better, this wicked world is going to do all it can to get in the way, to hinder our efforts, to slow us down, to begin to pull us in its direction, so that instead of doing better, we find that we've become mediocre. And we find that we've settled at a standard that says we're just okay. There will always be that challenge for us to be better. One of the questions that Doug asked me in that initial conversation, and we sometimes pose this to each other, what do we see as a challenge or challenges facing the church today? And what I've become convinced of that I generally share when asked that, and I think they're pretty much the same since the church was established. One, our being the kind of people that we ought to be. Living in this wicked world, to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, and to truly be that, maintain that, not begin to slip or become less than that, that will always be a challenge. Our being what we ought to be. And I think the other side of that is our having the compassion and the courage to tell others that they are not what they ought to be. It's not just about our being what God expects of us, but there's this other part of it that says, I'm to be having an impact on those around me. And I'm to pray for and look for those opportunities when I can share with others and make clear to them, dear friend, you're not what you ought to be. And I think that will always be the challenge. To deal with that second question will be something for another time. But tonight I want us to continue the theme we started in our class this morning, taking language from 1 Peter, and tonight to stress more this idea of holiness. what it means to be holy. If that is the challenge, then we need to understand clearly, what is God expecting of me when He would identify me as holy and He would call me to be holy as He is holy? And I think in our reading, we got a good definition of what some of that entails. Come out from among them and be separate. That is stated very clearly to these who, wanting to blur the lines between light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness, and trying to find out ways perhaps to compromise or blend the two and still be the one and not be the other, you cannot do that. And so the language taken from the Old Testament clearly stated, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, he says. Those things that would defile. And so we have to get better at recognizing those things that would defile so that we don't touch them. We don't engage in those things. And when he goes on in verse 7, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's what's involved in holiness. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then this line that I love, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which makes it clear the idea we should be getting better at this. If it's a golf swing, if it's a pitch that you're trying to develop, if it's a new stitch that you're working on, you're trying to perfect that. When holiness is laid out before us as what God expects, we know we're not going to come into it having it nailed right off the bat. But we don't give up where we defile ourselves with sin and we engage in something that we shouldn't. We're still striving to be holy as He who called us is holy, but we realize it's something I am to get better at. Perfecting holiness. And I'm going to try to get better at it. And in our effort to help us to recognize what is required and to perhaps heighten our sense of awareness, I want us to ask the question that is sometimes asked, to what degree then? We can say, come out from among them and be separate. Well, to what degree am I to come out from among them and be separate? How far? How much distance? When on the one hand, we know that we are to be the salt of the earth, we're to be the light of the world. We can't be like the Amish or Mennonites or others who just decide we're going to pull out from society, we're going to establish a community where we're away from everyone else. We cannot do that. How could we be that salt and that light if we withdrew ourselves from everyone? So we are to be among this world, having an impact, influencing their lives, and yet to be apart from them? To what degree? And so I want to present some thoughts for your consideration. I know we would all rightfully conclude, certainly to the degree that I myself am not to be actively engaging in any sin. Yes, I cannot do that. But how far back from my actively engaging would God have considered that I've come out from among them? What does Scripture say? And can we conclude that the degree that I am to come out from among them and be separate is the degree to which my actions might indicate to anyone that I would condone or approve of a sinful behavior? Which means it isn't just that I'm not engaging, but am I in some way by my actions and by my conduct condoning or approving of what others may be doing? And you know what? I can do that just by sitting there. By doing nothing. And is that the level of awareness that God means for me to have? When it's not just don't engage in the sin, but you need to have your antenna up and alert and paying attention to everything that's happening around you so that no one in any way misinterprets what you are doing as condoning or approving of sin. And I do think that tidies up the issue a little bit more, cleans it up a little bit more for us. But then it's the matter of, will we be willing to do that? I love it when I can hear, say it's some young sister, and she's talking about some activity she had engaged in the past, but follows that up with, but I wouldn't do that now. Or maybe she's talking about some outfit she wore on some occasion, but then says, but I wouldn't wear that now. Or somebody's telling you about some movie that they saw in the past but would tell you, but I wouldn't watch that now. I wouldn't go there now. I wouldn't read that now. What is that but someone having grown to where here's something that was previously thought to be okay, but in my maturing and in my perfecting holiness, I've come to appreciate that there are things that no longer fit into that relationship. And so the degree to which I come out of those things is what I want us to consider this evening. And we'll begin that consideration by looking at this word fellowship. I think most of us are familiar with it coming from the Greek word koinonia, meaning partnership, communion, sharing in common, joint participation in some activity or relationship. And it's a word that could be used for anything. Get into some business venture with some brother or sister here. You're engaging in joint participation, fellowship in some activity. When we come to the Bible, it is almost always used for those things that are of a spiritual nature. What we are sharing in, jointly participating in, that is of a spiritual nature. The word will elsewhere be defined as partnership or communion. And when we speak of our coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is identified as a communion. Sometimes we use that word communion like, who's fixing the communion? And it becomes that when it means what it is that you and I are sharing in, jointly participating in, when we partake of that. This is a joint participation that you and I have because we have come into fellowship with God, with the Son, with the Spirit, through our obedience to the gospel call and our being washed, our being sanctified, our being justified. We have come into fellowship with God. And as a result of our fellowship with Him, we share in that with one another, the same blessings, the same hope, the same goals that we have in mind, those things that are of a spiritual nature. And we can forfeit that. We can sever that fellowship with God and with one another if we choose to no longer walk in the light as He is in the light. And some do. But this idea of fellowship with God and those things that pertain to our mutual participation, joint activity in, what we share within Him is not to cross that line with those things of this world. And so we have the admonition. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't have partnership with them. Communion. Don't share with them in those things. There should not be any joint participation in those things. But again, it's not just that I'm driving around in the car with my buddies and I'm not drinking the beer that they're drinking. So I'm not jointly participating. But I'm there with them, and I'm driving around with them. So is it this idea that we can share in another's sins without actively participating? Look, if you would, in 2 John. In 2 John, let's begin reading at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And there's that idea. You share with him. I'm not getting up there and teaching anything false. How am I sharing with him in his evil deeds? Because knowing what he taught, you took him in. You took care of him, perhaps. You sent him on his way. God bless your efforts. God sees that as you shared with him. You did nothing to denounce. You did nothing to condone that. You let him come in. You let him leave with not a word being said. And by your so doing, whether we want to think it or not, God is saying, you partook with him in those things he's doing. You were sharing with him in those things that he is doing. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here when Paul, he's already mentioned earlier, if a weak brother see you going into a temple, which tells us some of these who had been converted are still wanting to go into these idolatrous temples. He's dealt earlier in the language in chapter 10 with addressing what seems to be this mistaken notion that now I've been baptized into Christ, you know what, I've pretty much got an invisible cloak over me or a cloak of invincibility that would allow me to just walk right into that sinful environment and I'm going to be perfectly fine. You're testing God with that. The one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, in the language of the like. But they're going into these temples where there's the drunkenness going on. There's the priestesses who are pretty much just the prostitutes. And it's probably just like a big pig roast, some party with all the debauchery going on that they would call a celebration to their God. What are you, Mr. Christian or Miss Christian, doing going in there? Well, maybe that was family. Maybe that was friends. That's what the society did. But now that I'm a Christian, I understand all the foolishness of it. I'm just going to hang out with some buddies. I'm not participating. I know those gods are nothing. I know now that there is one but true God. I'm just going to hang out. When he comes to verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are they not who eat of the sacrifice, partakers of the altar? The idea of their sharing in what is happening. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And that idea of what He would say by your being there. It doesn't matter what you think. You're being there. He says you are having fellowship with them. You are having communion with them. You are jointly participating. I'm not doing that. I'm just sitting here. I'm just waving to some friends. Why are they there? And you're right there with them. Are they to think you disagree with what they're doing? Are they going to think that, oh, he knows there's no, this God is nothing, and he would denounce our drinking and our debauchery and whatever else might go on? Are they to think any of that while you sit there and watch while they engage? The comment will sometimes be made, the best way to show your approval is to say nothing. I mentioned to Doug in our conversation this illustration that I like to use. There's some older ones here who would remember Archie Bunker. We were not allowed to watch Archie Bunker because of language, but there was a clip of his where he's talking to his friend, and he's very worked up. He often got worked up, but he's very worked up, and he's saying that he had been invited to some meeting after work. And he gets there, and it is a Ku Klux Klan rally. And he says to his friend, what would have given them any idea that I wanted to go to that kind of a meeting? And his friend says, well, maybe it was something you said. He said, I never said anything that would have given them that idea. And his friend replies, maybe it was something you didn't say. And how telling that is. Maybe it was what you didn't say when the topic came up or the subject was being addressed. And when you sat there silently, what were they to think but that you approved or you condoned? You had no objection to it. When God, through Obadiah, would denounce Edom, Esau, on an occasion when apparently Judah was being plundered by others, he would say, in that day you stood on the other side, even you were as one of them. Look, we're way over here. We're not the Chaldeans or whoever it may have been that are plundering our brethren. But when you sat on the other side and you watched and you said nothing and you did nothing, you didn't come to their defense, you were as one of them. And I think all of this language is making clear, we can put ourselves in a position to where what is to be perceived by others is our approval. and that we condone. And what that then has us doing is participating with. We can all agree about the vulgarity that is in movies. You don't have to see any of that or hear any of that now. You've got enough modern technology that'll take it out of the DVDs or edit it if you want. But imagine me talking about how, you know, the vulgarity and the level of language. But you hear that I've gone to one of these movies. And I sat there through the movie. I said nothing. I didn't get up and walk out when it all cranked up. Does it really do me any good to say later, man, that just really bugged me, that level of vulgarity? Or that I was embarrassed by that level of vulgarity? You sat through it. You watched it. How can I then turn around and tell anybody with any credibility I was offended by that and God's children should not sit there and partake of such? Anybody watching would think, he must be okay with that movie. He must be all right with that. And I have shared with them in those things. I hope, I would like to believe, you all take the proper stand on modesty, immodesty. We can be funny about it, about what we think is proper and not. I usually go to the language in Galatians, not so much the language in Timothy where it'll use that, but just to highlight the word lasciviousness or lewdness, where it isn't just lusting, but to incite lust. And so we'll talk about how a person adorns themselves. And we can be very clear. We don't want people out in public in their underwear. And we can denounce that. But then I take the children to the water park where everybody's there in their underwear. But I'm just at the water park. And I'm fully dressed. I'm not participating. Or I'm there at the poolside with everybody in their underwear, and I might be. Or I'm at the beach with everybody. And again, we can condone, we can condemn those things, but then turn right around and by our presence, putting ourselves in that situation and saying nothing but actively participating, what are we saying to others? Who would walk away from that water park after I sat there with my kids while everybody walked by me in their underwear and think I would have anything against that? That I would have any objection toward that? All of which is saying, though I may not be actively participating, I'm still fully dressed, what is my presence there saying? And my silence in those situations saying, does it have me participating with them in those activities? The prom is something that comes up frequently. You know, along that line of lasciviousness and lewdness and the body gyrations that they engage in, that nobody's going to act like there's nothing to. The young ones know what's up and sensible older ones know what's up. And we can condemn all of that, but then, you know, the big day comes, prom comes, and we're all excited, and we see pictures of Christians posting pictures of their children going to the prom and their low-cut tops and everything else, which is concerning. But we can be on board with, you know, all those bodily gyrations and the things of that like. It has no place in the life of a Christian. But it's a big day, and you know what? I'm just going to go and sit there. I'm just going to sit there in my nice tux and just watch what's going on. I think I've just completely undermined any argument that I might make about how such lewd or lascivious behavior is displeasing to God. Otherwise, why am I there? Why am I trying to justify it by saying, I'll just sit there and I'll watch. I'll just watch as the girls dance. I'm not going to actively participate. Who's going to buy that? Separating ourselves to the degree that we make clear to all we do not approve, and that there's nothing in what we say or do that could be misconstrued as approving. And I think that's where God draws the line and wants us to draw the line. Be that careful. Be that cognition of what is happening around you so that you are careful about your behavior. When you have the language, Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That's what God is telling us to do. And when we come to the familiar language in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Some versions will have, avoid the very appearance of evil, appearance and form. They're the same word. The idea is how it strikes the eye. And so there's a form to it. My eye, the brain interprets the form, the shape of all of that. The same idea is the appearance, how it strikes the eye, how it appears to me. Avoid the very appearance of evil. And I think much of that is for this very reason. God does not want us placing ourselves in environments, in settings, where not just so that we don't fall to a temptation, we don't engage in the sin, but in our being a holy people, if it looks like evil's going on, if it looks like bad is going on, I don't need to go there. Unless I'm there to denounce it, unless I'm there to condemn it, and in some way try to be an influence for good, I don't need to go there and engage in by my presence only. And so to be in the world, but not be involved in or associated with, that's a tall order. And you can hear Christians sometimes say, well, everybody's got their own standard. And by that they mean, where you've set the standard doesn't necessarily mean where I have to set the standard. And that could be somewhat true in areas, but sometimes it's just a cop-out. I don't like your standard, is why I'm saying everybody's got their own standard. If that works for you, that's good. But when Peter used that language that we are familiar with, be holy as he is holy, here the standard for all of us is being set. Well, that's funny, Peter. It sounded like you just said, be holy as God Almighty himself is holy, as if I could actually do that. Did God just say that to frustrate us? He said, be holy, and there's no way we'll ever be holy. Why did he want to frustrate us like that? Make this thing difficult. Or is there not God's every expectation that we can be holy as he who called us is holy? We'll cite that language from Romans 12 and 1. I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, that is the expectation. I like the language, if you want to turn there, in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. And in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And when he comes down to verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. In other words, this is what God has in mind for you. This is what he wants you to become, to be. If you want to turn back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And how many other passages could we go to where this is what is repeated over and over? This is God's expectation, that you be holy, separate, set apart. And to be holy as he is holy is to develop the same attitude towards sin. Not that I'm just not going to be found actively engaging in it, but I'm not going to find myself in its midst. And if I am valuing my fellowship with God, then I'm not going to bring fellowship with God into fellowship with sin. I may go ahead and go there. God isn't going to go there. He may leave me at the door and say, if you're going there, I'm not. For there to be that kind of a separation, when we understand and begin to have the same attitude towards sin as God does. And kind of like what we were saying earlier, to grow in our appreciation of what belongs in this relationship with him and what does not belong. When we mentioned some of those comments earlier where someone might say, but I wouldn't read that now, I wouldn't wear that now, I wouldn't go there now. They're saying that at some earlier point, I thought that was okay with God. But as I've grown, as I've matured, I've come to realize that has no place in a relationship with God. This idea of perfecting holiness, I've gotten better at it. And I'm cleaning my life up more. And I'm doing more to rid it of the impurities. so that it's not just what I may be actively engaging in, but what it is that I by my association, am not participating in. You know, there in Peter, when we mentioned it being the theme, he'll go on to call us a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Over and over, it's this idea of holy and our understanding and appreciating who we are. In those quotes in Peter, twice when it's quoted in Leviticus, it's being cited to the people that they are to be a holy nation, but twice to the priests and who they were to be as a holy priesthood. We know that the people failed. They didn't keep themselves from those around them. And sadly, the priests also failed. And I like the language that's used in Ezekiel 22, if you want to turn there with me. We read this so that it not be something that would be read of us. But in Ezekiel 22, when it'll say in verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. They failed to make the proper distinction. And when we consider all that God has to say about this, please understand He's not just giving us a healthy suggestion. Here's something I want you to think about. Here's something I want you to ponder. These are commands that are given to us. Be holy as He who called you is holy. That's not a suggestion. Let's not roll it over in your mind and see what you think about it. It is a command which then demands of us, if we are going to truly be distinct and set apart in this world, we've got to take seriously this command. Check ourselves for where we may be blending in with the world and we're conforming with the world. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching things that I should not be watching. But you know what? I've become numb. I've become desensitized to those things. God needs us to be a holy people. We are in a world of darkness, immorality, where everything defiles. He needs to have a people He can count on to be holy, to truly be set apart. And we have to help each other to that end. I need to be among others who are striving to that end. Others who, like me, are trying to perfect this thing called holiness, to get better at it. We'll be a blessing to one another if we're striving to help each other to keep to that standard. Someone wants to lower it? No, brother, we can't lower it. It's up here. Someone wants to minimize what it means to be holy? No, we cannot minimize this. Here is where God has set the bar. And that is what you and I have to accept as our challenge, to be holy as He is holy. What does holiness mean? Come out from among them and be separate. How far should I come out? Come out this far. Check yourself and make sure that in nothing you are saying or doing, anyone would think you condone or approve of any sin that is going on. And I think that helps us to back up just a little bit more. Maybe I got a little too close to that. Maybe I was beginning to associate or partake of or jointly participate in that. So I'm going to back up from that a little bit more. And that's going to help us perfect holiness, get better at this, and as a result, we will be a people who will be pleasing to our God. So I hope in our theme that we've run through for the morning, we've been able to maybe perhaps raise our awareness of what God expects of us. It's not going to change. It will never change what God expects of us. And I think sometimes what Satan is hoping for isn't just that he's going to take you down. You're doing pretty good. He's not going to be able to take you down. And your children, you're raising them pretty well. It's still iffy what the turnout might be. But it's your grandchildren. Because if he can get you to budge a little and get your children to budge a little, then by the time he gets to your grandchildren, These who now have a much more lenient view toward what holiness means and coming out from among them and being separate, which means at every stage and with every generation, we cannot begin to budge in this area. But we can't do it alone. We have to help each other. We cannot excuse. We cannot condone. We've got to hold each other to that mark. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God, that language as it goes on there in 1 Peter 2 about how you were once not the people of God. You had not obtained mercy. To be able to become among the people of God and to obtain His mercy, that's what we offer tonight. You sit there as one separated from God in sin. God wants to show that mercy. He's done it by making salvation possible through the gift of His Son. But you have to be the one who is going to be willing to accept that mercy. To admit your sin, your faults, but determined to turn from them by repenting. Be willing to confess that belief in Christ and then to be grateful that God will allow you in such a simple way, immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, to now be sanctified, cleansed, set apart, and then to accept that challenge. I'm going to do my best to remain set apart. And I'm going to get better at this thing called holiness because I do want to hear Him say ultimately, well done, good and faithful servant. And if there's any way we could help you with that this evening, we'd want you to come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.